The name of the sermon today is It's Crunch Time, Folks. It's Crunch Time, Folks. How many movies have you seen where the primary character expresses to some group of people, "It's crunch time, guys," or "It's crunch time, folks"? Maybe it is a football or basketball coach in a sideline huddle with his players where they are behind by 3 points and only 2 minutes on the clock. Maybe it is a war movie and the commander is preparing his troops as the enemy is setting up for their final attack. Whatever the scene in the movie, when the character says it's crunch time, we know what he means. I consulted my dictionary, and interestingly, the word had its origin as recently as 1975 to 1980. The dictionary gives the meaning as, 1, a period of intense pressure, a critical situation, and 2, a period when pressure to succeed is great, often towards the end of an undertaking. Example, it's crunch time. We only have 2 more days to finish. Many of us are getting toward the end of an undertaking, our life in the salvation process. The time of our death ever approaches, and so does the time of the return of Christ. The Bible tells us that the time is short. Take a look at Psalms 103. Psalms 103. And I will read verses 15 and 16. For as man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Our time in the salvation process is even shorter than our lives. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Okay, we know it's crunch time, so let's get down to the burning question in everybody's mind. What could possibly keep me from the kingdom of God? The purpose of today's sermon is to answer this question and to impress upon our mind that now is the time to get serious and diligent about our salvation. We are going to look at a number of scriptures today that speak to the kinds of situations that could keep us from the kingdom of God and eternal life. Notice first a statement from our doctrine on biblical covenants. This one cut me to the bone. Here's what it says. Note that God's writing his law within his people and upon their hearts will not be some magical transformation or mystical experience by which God will suddenly and mechanically rewrite our brains and reprogram our minds. God, in his wisdom, has determined that true character cannot be built instantly by fiat, not even by divine fiat. While it is possible for God to command and enforce instant obedience, that is not at all the same thing as developing true godly character. Character can be defined as the internalized desire and determination to obey God, backed by the mental fortitude and resolve to, in fact, obey through all circumstances, however difficult. Character can only be generated by a process of conscience experience, test and trial, growth and development. God designed human beings to become his sons, and sons must do more than just obey. They must radiate God's character from within. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and beginning in verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and that's a very narrow gate in the city. So we're not talking about a camel going through a sewing needle. We're talking about a camel going through a very restricted gate in the city. It says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Here's the commentary on verse 23. For the phrase, a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven, shall with difficulty be saved. He has much to struggle with, and it will require the greatest of human efforts to break away from his temptations and idols and to secure his salvation. And it says, compare the notes at 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. See, that's the proclivity if you're rich. Nothing wrong with being rich, but the rich have a tendency to fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, and it should read, is a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Witness all the stories of the lotto winners, and you'll understand how that works. Notice the commentary on the phrase, they have erred from their faith, the margin, been seduced. So they've been seduced from the faith. The Greek is, they have been led astray from. That is, they have been so deceived, and that's a tough thing to handle. If you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. That's why they call it deceived, to depart from the faith. The notion of deception or delusion is in the word, and the sense is that, deceived by the promises held out by the prospects of wealth, they have apostatized from the faith. And apostasy means that you know that you're apostatizing. In apostasy, the people who are apostatizing know what they're doing. It is not implied of necessity that they were ever real Christians. They have been led off from the truth and duty. We were talking about duty last night. And from all the hopes, joys, which religion would have imparted, from Barnes Notes. So keep yourself from having too much love for money or the desire to be rich. Do not get caught up in money as it leads to all worldliness. So what does Jesus say to the disciples back in Matthew 19 when they asked, who then can be saved? Matthew 19 and verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's how it's possible. By the almighty power of God and the plan that he has made a part of his will. 1 Peter 4:18. This is the one that's most sobering to me. 1 Peter 4:18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let us look at the commentary, the righteous scarcely be saved. It is true that the righteous are scarcely saved, even those who endeavor to walk uprightly in the ways of God. This does not mean that the purpose and performance of God are uncertain, but only the great difficulties and hard encounters in the way. So when we're talking about scarcely being saved, we're talking about you going forward in the salvation process. There will be great difficulties and hard encounters in the way that they go through so many temptations and tribulations, so many fightings without and fears within. Yet all outward difficulties would be as nothing were it not for lust and corruptions within. These are the worst clogs and troubles. If the way of the righteous be so hard, then how hard shall it be for the ungodly sinner who walks in sin with delight and thinks the righteous is a fool for all of his pains? The only way to keep the soul well is to commit it to God by prayer and patient perseverance in what? Well doing, invoking the power. He will overrule all to the final advantage of the believer. That's from Matthew Henry Concise Commentary. So lust and corruptions within ourselves is the real enemy. We must commit our soul to God by prayer and patient perseverance in well-doing. The more that you are engaged in well-doing, the real enemy has no foothold in your heart. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 4 says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." That was verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. The People's New Testament commentary puts it this way, "For wherefore let them also that suffer, let all who suffer, not for evil doing, but for righteousness' sake, keep on in well-doing." We'll have a whole sermon on that next time about well-doing. "And commit their souls to the care of the all-seeing and faithful God." That from the People's New Testament. Luke 17:32. This is an admonition for when the end time arrives. So this is a warning from God about the end time. Also an encouragement. Luke 17:32. "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Remember Lot's wife. Notice the commentary for "remember Lot's wife." Relinquish everything, especially anything that has a hold on you, except for God, rather than lose your soul. So relinquish everything rather than lose your souls. She looked back, Genesis 19:26. Probably she turned back also to carry some of her goods away. For so much the preceding verse seems to intimate, and became a monument of the divine displeasure and of her own folly and sin. It is a proof that we have loved with a criminal affection that which we leave with grief and anxiety, though commanded by the Lord to abandon it. So anything that is in our way to salvation has to be abandoned. And we're talking about the lust of the world, worldliness, the temptation that riches bring. Look now at the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary puts it, "For Lot's wife, her look back, for that is all that is said of her and her recorded doom, her heart was in Sodom still." See, that's the key. And the look just said, "And must I bid it adieu?" Maybe the People's New Testament gives the best meaning here for Lot's wife. "So hesitation and delay at this great crisis will be perilous." You see that? Read it again. "So hesitation and delay at this great crisis will be perilous. When the time comes for us to move, when God is directing us to an action, there can be no hesitation or delay." We're talking about the end time. It's going to get dicey. This is the entire message for today and why I'm stating that it is crunch time, folks. Ezekiel 18 and verse 24. Ezekiel 18 and verse 24. "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all of the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness up to that point that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die." Interestingly, just before God utters those words through Ezekiel, he says, let's go back to verse 21, Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 21. "But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes," and understand that it's crunch time, "and do all that is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they will not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So pursue righteousness." Now is the time. We can't wait any longer. We can't hold back. We can't let anything delay us. We can't allow for any obstacle to stop us from our pursuit of righteousness that we have been carrying on so long. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them. This is important for you to understand who you are. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's why you're here today, because you believe to the saving of the soul. The commentaries get abundantly wordy on the phrases here, so I will give you the specific meanings. For the just shall live by faith. A spiritual life is meant. A life of justification in Christ. You're justified if you're in the salvation process. A life of communion with Christ. A life of holiness with Christ. With peace, joy, and comfort through him. And the manner of this just man's living is by faith. Not upon his faith, but upon Christ, the object of it. And by his faith. That from the John Gill. For the phrase, if any man draw back, signifies pride and haughtiness of heart. He seeks not to give, or he seeks not to God for deliverance, so that such a person seems to be designed who swells with pride and confidence in his own righteousness, who betakes himself to some fortress of his own for safety, who withdraws from the assembly of the saints through fear of reproach and persecution, who withholds the truth, shuns to declare it, or maintains a profession of it, plays the hypocrite and deals deceitfully in religious things. And in short, it may intend one who finally and totally apostatizes from the doctrine of faith and the profession of it. Yeah, from the John Gill. And we are not of them who draw back. Here's what it says. There is a drawing back which is not unto perdition. Persons may be attended with much unbelief, may be very cold and indifferent to gospel ordinances, may fall into great sins, and may greatly backslide, and yet be recovered. You can always repent of backsliding, as David, Peter, and others. And there is a drawing back to perdition when Christ is rejected as the alone Savior, when he is not held to as the head, when false doctrines and damnable heresies are given into, and that's what we've been talking about so much in the last couple of years, and when men draw back and never return, nor are they, nor can they be returned, and their apostasy is total. So we're showing both the backsliding and the total falling away here in this commentary, and where it is total and final. But true believers do not and cannot draw back in this sense, because they are held fast in the arms and with the cords of everlasting love, and are chosen of God unto salvation, and are given unto Christ and secured in him. That is, as long as you stay in the salvation process, that's true. That last sentence of the commentary is absolutely true. You're held fast in his arms. He doesn't want you to be destroyed. He doesn't want you to fail. So as long as you maintain yourself and understand that it's crunch time, he will hold on to you with the cords of everlasting love. James 1. And this is how you do it. This is how you stay in the salvation process. And as scary as some of these verses are about the pitfalls and the end time situations, understand that you have a guarantee. You are justified. You are sanctified in the salvation process. There's nothing to be afraid of here. You can listen to this sermon in bold confidence. This is telling you what it's going to be like for some, or for anybody who allows obstacles to get in their way, to backslide so bad that they get into a falling away process. James 1, beginning in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. In verse 6, for the phrase driven with the wind and tossed, the John Gill says, he is troubled, restless, unquiet and impatient. He is fickle, inconstant, unstable, and unsettled, and is easily carried away with every wind of doctrine. You're seeing that happen. You've seen it happen in history. You're seeing it happen in recent history of the church, and you're seeing it happen as I speak. They are drawn away with every wind of doctrine, temptation, and lust. When a person neglects the salvation process, they're not going to stand still. They're not going to be in a null and void area. They're going to go into false doctrine. Now verse 8, for the man unstable in all of his ways, a double-minded man. Here's the commentary. A man of two souls, or of a double heart, that speaks and asks with a heart, and a heart, as in Psalms 12:2, who halts between two opinions. That's what Psalms 12:2 is speaking to. And is at an uncertainty as to what to do or say, and is undetermined what to ask for, or who is not sincere and upright in his request. That's more to the definition there. And who asks for one thing and means another, and asks amiss, and with an ill design, does not call upon God in truth and in sincerity of his soul, draws nigh to him with his mouth and honors him with his lips, but his heart is far from him. Such a one is, the next phrase, unstable in all of his ways. He is confused in his mind, restless in his thoughts, and unsettled in his designs and intentions, inconstant in his petitions, uncertain in his notions and opinion of things, and very variable in his actions, and especially in matters of religion. And he is always changing, and never at a point, but at a continual uncertainty, both in the way of thinking and doing. He never continues long, either in an opinion or in a practice, but is ever shifting and moving. That is because he has neglected his immersion in the Word of God. Immersion in the Word of God holds you fast to God's ways. The minute they start neglecting those things, uncertainty enters the picture. And now they don't know what to do. How can somebody be immersed in the Word of God, for all of the deep meaning that holds, and say, I don't know what God wants me to do? The more you're immersed in the Word of God, the more we collectively immerse ourselves into these Bible studies, and we're getting real deep. This is only a time for strong meat anymore. It's very important that we do that, and if we do that, and we will do that, this is not going to be a problem. Matthew 25, and I have a whole sermon on the first 13 verses. But this is Matthew 25, beginning in verse 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, meaning going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Now elsewhere in the Bible it says, I never knew you. Those were people that were never called to be first fruits. You notice what he says here in verse 12, he says, I know you not, meaning I no longer know you. I knew you because you were a bridesmaid. The bridesmaid is the first fruit, waiting for the return of Christ. But they neglected, the ones without the lamp, without the oil in their lamps, neglected. And they didn't realize it until the last minute. Clearly, if Christ is in the air, it's a little late to be getting onto your Bible study and your prayer and filling your lamp with oil. And it's facetious what the other virgins say who had full lamps, when they said to them, go ye rather to them that sell. If you'll remember, it's midnight. There are no places open to get the oil. So that was all that they could say. There's no time to go get the oil. Let us look at the commentary on the door was shut. Sinners on a deathbed too often meet with those deceitful merchants who promise them salvation for a price which is of no value in the sight of God. Come unto me, says Jesus, and buy. There is no salvation but through his blood. No hope for the sinner but that which is founded upon his sacrifice and death. The door was shut. Dreadful and fatal words. No hope remains. Nothing but death can shut this door, but death may surprise us in our sins, and then despair is our only portion. All of that from the Adam Clark. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, the kingdom of God, any of you should come, or seem, to come short of it. For let us therefore fear, the commentary says, not with a fear of wrath and damnation, nor with a fear of diffidence and distrust of the power, grace, and goodness of God, but with a cautious fear, a godly jealousy, a careful circumspection, and watchfulness. So when we say spiritually we're in crunch time, this is what we're talking about. We now proceed with a cautious fear because we know it's crunch time. And we proceed with a godly jealousy, the same kind of jealousy that God would have for anything that would keep us from his ways. The People's New Testament has, let us therefore fear. God's promises are conditional. A rest is promised, but we must take heed that we do not come short of it by failing to keep the conditions. And for the phrase, should seem to come short of it, lest any of us actually come short of it, i.e. miss it. See Luke 8:18. Luke 8 and verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Notice the phrase at the end regarding the first fruit, having something taken from him which he seemeth to have. It is evident also, notice the commentary on this, it says it is evident also that these persons had something which might be taken from them. For, one, the word of God, the divine seed, was planted in their hearts. When we entered into the salvation process, the word of God was planted in our hearts. Two, it had already produced some good effects. That's true of all first fruits, true first fruits. It had already produced some good effects, but they permitted the devil, the cares of the world, the desire of riches, and the love of pleasure to destroy its produce. We're not talking about, when it comes to the cares of the world, the desire of riches, and the love of pleasure, to say there's something wrong with pleasure and there's something wrong with riches. It's what it might do. These things have pitfalls. So we're talking about the pitfalls. God has made many people, his servants, rich. But he did it because they were able not to let the pitfalls manifest themselves. And he allowed them to have pleasures. There's many places in the Bible that speak to pleasures. Nothing wrong with that, as long as one doesn't manifest or fall into the pitfalls that come along with them. So that's what it's talking about there. Nothing is wrong. The riches aren't wrong. Pleasure is not wrong, as long as it doesn't lead you from the path into vain jangling. You know, we don't want to take even one step off the path. So that's what it says. But they permitted the devil, they permitted these things to lead them astray. So don't, you can have those, you can have the pleasure and the riches. Don't let them allow you to go astray. And as we saw earlier, that if you have these things, you're going to have more problems in not going astray than if you didn't have that so much. You did not have those in excess. We cannot allow any of these things to take hold in our heart. We cannot allow Satan to have any place in our lives. We cannot allow the cares of the world to lead us astray. We cannot allow riches or the love of pleasure. Notice, it doesn't say pleasure, it says the love of pleasure to destroy the produce that God is trying to build in us, that character that we were talking about. Romans 1. Beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 16, look at that verse 16 again. The gospel is the way in which God exerts his power unto salvation to everyone who believes, meaning who is in the salvation process. Verse 17, and the phrase from faith to faith is the same as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, every spiritual work we do. And again, the sermon next time will be on those spiritual works. It says, from glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do all these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing of our own effort. More than one commentary states that we move from one degree of faith to another. For faith, as it grows and increases, has clear sights of this righteousness. And if you've been around for the last 20 years, you can see that is what is happening in the church. We're getting clearer and clearer sights of this righteousness as held forth in the gospel. The verse then references Habakkuk 2:4 when it says, it is written, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 reads, but the just shall live by faith, which is interesting. I say here, interesting that Habakkuk says his faith. It says, but the just shall live by his faith, God's faith. His faith, meaning that we are to exhibit and invoke the same faith he has. Now, back to Habakkuk, and this always comes to my mind when I see the book of Habakkuk, because he asked God to punish Israel. And when he found out how God was going to do it, he got all shook up because he was going to bring in a foreign country to punish them. And in Habakkuk's eyes, they were worse, sinners than the ones he wanted to punish. And he wraps it up by saying, the just shall live by faith. In other words, by the end of Habakkuk, you get that I understand how God's work. I shouldn't be shook up by how God does things. That's just an aside. Verse 18, having uttered the words of verses 16 and 17, God through Paul states that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, speaking of the final product of their character, and then defines the unrighteousness as those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice the John Gill on the phrase, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Somebody might out there might be thinking, well, how do you hold the truth in unrighteousness? Meaning, either such who know the gospel, which is the truth, and do not profess it openly. They do not reflect it. We're supposed to radiate the character of God, as we spoke to before, but hold and imprison it in their minds, which is the great piece of unrighteousness, or if they do profess it, do not live up to it in their lives. They're not radiating the character of God. Or rather, the Gentile philosophers are designed who are spoken of in the following verse. See Gil on Romans 1:22, who had some knowledge of the truth of the divine being and his perfections, and of the difference between moral good and evil, but did not like to retain it themselves, nor communicate all they knew to others. By the way, that idea that we've learned about communicating all they know to others, we're not talking about trying to proselyte or trying to convert somebody. We're talking about you radiating. When you radiate the character of God, when you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles, that is your communication. That is you spreading the gospel. So, and what we're seeing here is a person that's not doing that. Oh, I know all this. I know all this. I understand how God works. I understand his law. But then he's not radiating it. And that's why it's crunch time. If we're having any problem, if there's any obstacle, now is crunch time. We got to get over this and get on down the road of salvation. It says, nor did they live according to that knowledge which they had. This is a person who is either falsely converted or is neglecting his salvation such that he has gone into a backslide which he needs to repent of, or he's already entered into a falling away process. His lamps are going out. Romans 1:22 that was mentioned there in the John Gill. And I will read the verse prior to it. So Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when you see these people running around with doctrines you know to be false, that's what's happening. They're professing themselves to be wise. They will wax eloquent about their newfound truth, or the fact we've been doing it wrong for 2,000 years, and they're here to set us straight. First of all, these verses in Romans 1 are speaking to both the man in the world who may have some knowledge of God, and to the first fruit who is in the faith but denies it, or, as the commentary stated, hold it prisoner in their minds and do nothing essentially with their calling and or the salvation process, one and the same thing. We must live according to our calling. Respond to your calling. We must constantly be moving forward in the faith. We must live according to the knowledge that we are conforming to the image and act as he does. Let us now go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning at verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, and we can wax eloquent about idolaters and what idolatry means. It's not a pagan bowing down to a stone idol. Clearly that's the base definition. But it is anything in our lives that would keep us for moving forward. Any indulgence that we get involved in, that's why the talk of the riches and the pleasures, nothing wrong with those things, as long as they don't become obstacles to our salvation. If they do, they become idols. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified. It says you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is Almighty God telling you with boldness that you can be bold about being in the salvation process. Because if you're moving forward in the salvation process, you already know it's crunch time. Verses 9 and 10 clearly need no explanation. All of the types of people that aren't going to make it into the kingdom. Therefore, let us focus on verse 11. First fruits, by definition, are nothing like those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're nothing like those. We are washed by the word of God and the Spirit of God, and therefore are sanctified. or given divine purpose and calling. That's what sanctification means. It means you have purpose. We are washed by the Word. We are in the salvation process, and this is how we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, remain washed by remaining immersed in the Word of God. Act according to your sanctification. If you act according to your sanctification, you're already responding to the fact that it's crunch time. That is, do all things according to what God has commanded you to do. Remain justified by remaining in the salvation process. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, verse 5, for this we know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, and this verse 5 is giving us clear understanding of what's in verse 4, for this we know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Note the word jesting here in verse 4. Note also the word is being mentioned in the company of filthiness and foolish talking. We are not necessarily speaking of telling clean jokes or being generally humorous or witty. Notice some meanings from the various commentaries I checked. I became intrigued with this set of scriptures here. Filthiness means anything base or vile in words or acts. Foolish talking means scurrility, vilification, vulgarity. Buffoonery means coarse or undignified joking. Ridicule, or what tends to expose another to contempt. You know, when somebody is just being witty or telling a clean joke, nobody generally has any problem with that. But when they get into this foolish talking, this buffoonery, this ridicule, you'll find people, if it's not you, in fact, you'll see others with that look of contempt on their face. This is not right. I don't really want to hear this kind of a joke. I don't want to hear this kind of humor. Jesting means the kind of humor that conveys an obscene or offensive meaning. The dictionary gives the meaning here as scoffing or mocking, teasing, jeering, tauntings, or making somebody else a laughingstock. I've seen this, that kind of humor, destroy a local church. A local church of God was utterly destroyed, and it all started with jesting. Having explained this, you also have the clause right after these three words that says, these are not convenient, to make it even more clear to you, which has its own meaning, and I quote from Barnes' notes, that is, which are not fit or proper, which do not become the character of Christians. The Adam Clark says, they do not come up to the proper standard. They are utterly improper in themselves and highly unbecoming of those who profess Christianity. The John Gill says, are disagreeable to the will of God. This foolish talking is disagreeable to the Word of God and unsuitable to the character of the saints and are very unbecoming them to practice. None of this is doing away with all humor. Remember the setting in which Paul speaks to this. Greek humor was often coarse and off color. Again, the word jesting is coupled with foolish talking and filthiness. Back to the Barnes note on the word jesting, it says, the apostle would not forbid courteousness or refinement of manners, and the reference, therefore, must be to that which is light and trifling in conversation, to that which is known among us as jesting. It may be observed, one, that courteousness is not forbidden in the Scriptures. So they're making it clear, we're not talking, we're getting very specific in our meaning here, that courteousness is not forbidden in the Scriptures, but is positively required. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, be courteous. 2, cheerfulness is not forbidden, for if anything can make cheerful, it is the hope of the kingdom. And 3, pleasantry cannot be forbidden. I mean that quiet and gentle humor that rises from good nature and that makes one good-natured in spite of himself. We can have banter one with another because we're family, but we're not doing anything that would be under the heading of filthiness or something that shouldn't really be uttered in this situation. The meaning of the word courteous here has much to do with our treatment of others, and therefore even our humor should be the kind that makes others smile and laugh, but which is never is pointed at them or makes them feel discomfort or offense. I want you to notice that ministers do not joke around when they are teaching and preaching. I made this digression here only to explain what is being said in Ephesians 5, not only to show you that, but to show you that these scriptures are extremely serious. This is an important subject we're discussing today, to our eternal salvation, and this is clearly not a time for jesting. Matthew 7, and we're going to begin in verse 21. When anybody says it's crunch time, that's no time to be joking or jesting. It's serious. And right now, the Word of God is coming to us through Scripture and through unction of the Holy Spirit. We can see it. We're getting this from the Holy Spirit because we're looking out at this world, and if you can't tell it's crunch time, keep watching. That's one of the reasons that God tells us so many times, watch, because you need to know when it's crunch time, and everything that follows after those admonitions to watch, he then shows you why it's crunch time. Now look at Matthew 24. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? I want you to think about what's being said here. And verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. This verse really hits close to the ministry, as you're going to see. Verse 21, clearly lip service is not going to work with God. We must be doers in our calling. This Lord, Lord here is also speaking to the idea of individuals offering argument at the last minute when they see they will not be in the kingdom. Verse 22, here we see the individual saying Lord, Lord again and then offering the fact that they had prophesied in his name, casting out devils and performing miracles. Notice that all of these accomplishments are gifts and not about character. One commentary I read stated that God would give these gifts to wicked individuals, and the gifts of prophesying, casting out devils, and doing miracles do nothing about their wickedness. So God could even give a gift to a wicked person, a person of the world, and that person could go around healing people or casting out devils. And maybe you've heard of people that do this type of thing. Those things do nothing for the character of the person. God could give that a gift of doing miracles. Matter of fact, you're going to see wicked people doing miracles. What's it doing for their character? Clearly nothing. It's like the guy says, I once knew a man that could speak 7 languages. The problem was he was a liar in every one of them. Their argument does not work. However, the commentary goes on to show how this applies to the ministry too. The Barnes note said, so of preaching or prophesying, God may use the agency of a man of talents, though not pious, meaning doing the works, to carrying forward his purposes. Saving power on the mind is the work of God, and he may convey it by any agency which he chooses. Accordingly, many may be found on the day of judgment who have been endowed with powers of prophecy or miracle as Balaam or the magicians in Egypt. In the same way, as many people of distinguished talents may be found, yet destitute of piety. And what I'm talking about here is, you see it in Matthew 24, there's going to be preachers of righteousness who are actually false. They may have great oratory skills, they may have great talents in this area, but it means nothing to that preacher if he's not radiating the truth of God. It says, many people of distinguished talents may be found, yet destitute of piety, and who will be shut out of the kingdom. Therefore, the preaching of the minister does nothing to save him or qualify him for the kingdom. So you may see a great minister preaching a great sermon continually doing that. Means nothing. That actual power that you're looking at that he's doing is a talent, is a gift that God gave to him. That's not the righteousness of that minister. The righteousness of the minister is him being an example of God. That is, radiating the character that they've been called to. So don't be fooled by the gifts. It even tells you that in end time you're going to see miracles such that if it were so possible, the elect might be deceived. We aren't going to be deceived because we see that as merely a gift. God will allow that gift out in the world. He does, and he gives it to gifts to us. But gifts are not character. Do not be fooled by gifts. Do not be fooled by miracles. Do not be fooled by the talent of the presentation of the minister. You be influenced by how close he is to Scripture, close adherence to Scripture. That preaching of the minister is not character. It's a gift. So I say, therefore, the preaching of the minister does nothing to save him or qualify him for the kingdom and eternal life. He must excel diligently in the salvation process like everybody else. The preaching is a gift like any other. Verse 24, we must hear the words of Christ, the word of God, and do them, as this is the only way to build godly character and to conform to the image of Christ. This is why I tell you so many times that the sermon is also for that guy preaching it. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But then read the next two verses. That was 1 John 5:12. Go to verses 13 and 14. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Do you remember me giving you Luke 18, 25 through 26 at the beginning of the sermon? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Notice the next verse, Luke 18, 27. And he, Jesus, said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's where your confidence is. You stay in the salvation process, that is your confidence. And 1 Timothy 2:4, the knowledge, the understanding that God wants everybody to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is 2 Peter 3:9, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Do you remember my reading of Romans 13:11 at the beginning of this sermon? Let us read it and a few more. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. It's crunch time. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't allow the pitfalls. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. We're talking about fervency, diligence, and zeal. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. It's crunch time, folks. Let's get on with it.